You know, I think of this morning what Paul said when he talked with the Philippians. He which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, we didn't start ourselves. Even our birth, you know, we didn't start ourselves. It's all the work of God. And our whole lives are just a journey with Him and Him taking us somewhere. And it's exciting. I like A.B. Adams from like 150 years ago talked about the great adventure of faith. I love that little phrase, the great adventure of faith. And a walk with the Lord is such an adventure, you know. And I don't know about you, but I've learned to just wake up every morning and just think, now what? Now what? You know, what's going to happen today? You know? And it's not like big things are happening every day, because it's been a long journey and might seem like a slow process, but God has always been steady at work. Steady at work taking us somewhere. And you know what? We're just resigned to Him, surrendered to Him where He's going to take us, because He began the work. He's the one who started it. And He will finish it all the way to its completion. And a lot of, you know, each of us have come from different places, you know, literally to get here today. But by way of illustration, all of us came so many different ways here. You know, if each of us could share our stories, and I'd love to hear stories about where God has brought people and what way He brought them through. And I heard her sister yesterday, a conversation that was taking place on the porch, and talking about, you know, sharing some of this message of the salvation of all with a young man that she had great hopes in, and now he's ended up somewhere else. But you know what? God's in charge of all that. And I remember the first time I ever had a conscious thought about the salvation of all, and it was some 17 years later where I could say, this is what I believe. And it was a long journey, you know. And the Lord knows what we need. And the Lord, He knows what He's doing. He always knows what He's doing. He's always in charge. He's always right. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful message? Isn't that a wonderful confidence and hope to know that our Father's like that? And that we can just rest in Him? And it doesn't matter what comes, good or evil, good days, bad days. It doesn't matter. They all are designed and a part of His plan. And all we can do is just rest in that and go with Him. You know? So I'm just rejoicing in that this morning and us being together. And the diversity that God brings together that we can fellowship. I want us to think this morning on some things about the dwelling place of God. Just where is God and where does He dwell? You know, Christianity is pretty, as a whole, is pretty convinced they know where God dwells. In fact, they know His house and His address. They know the address of where He lives. And depending on which Christians you talk to, He has a different house. Different houses, different addresses. And in fact, this morning is a time when they pay Him a visit. He's sort of like an elderly relative in a nursing home, and it's time to go see Him. We've institutionalized Him because he's a lot of problem, you know. He's a lot of work, and if He's in your life all the time, every day, He's just a lot to keep up with. So we've got Him all over someplace, and we know His address, and you know, once or twice a week or so, we go visit Him. We're pretty faithful to that. Sometimes, you know, maybe just special holidays for some of us, we pay Him a visit. But He's very conveniently tucked away there. And if we need Him, we know exactly where to find Him. If there's trouble in our life, man, we've got to get there. And if somehow He's not quite working out at the address where we normally visit Him, then maybe we'll try a different address. You know, some of the friends down the street, they visit Him at another address. You know what I'm talking about? The house of God. Where God is. And it's interesting that the Bible does have have some things to tell us about where God is. And I'd like for us this morning just do a little survey of the Bible and see maybe where God has been in the past and see where he is today. In the book of Genesis, we find this interesting verse that says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You know, in the garden, there was God, and God made Adam. And then God made Eve. And then we find out that even after they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's God there in the garden with them. God was there. His presence was in the garden. You know, I don't know if you ever stop and think about the wonder of that. To have been placed in a garden called Eden, which means pleasure. To be placed in a place of pleasure. And I know we must all conjure up this beautiful image of what the garden must have been. All our favorite images of our favorite trees and our favorite flowers and our favorite landscapes. This beautiful place. And not only to be there, but to Adam, I'm going to think from the Adam viewpoint since I'm a male. And to think that not only am I here, but I have this woman with me. You know? And she is Eve. You know, and always in my mind, when I think of the most beautiful woman in the world, her name is always in my mind, Eve. And there she was, and she was made just for me. I mean, I like her. I like her a lot. You know, she's everything I ever wanted in a woman. Like I ever wanted anything in a woman, because God made her. She's the only woman I know. And it's wonderful. And God lives with us here. He talks with us. He's here, right here in the garden. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine living in a place of pleasure and paradise? You know? No pesky bugs and mosquitoes. If they're there, they're not pesky. You know? No death. Just a wonderful place. We're not sweating. And God is there. And then, there was this disastrous turn of events. And when we read this verse, that God was there, it goes on to tell us, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Here's God. They live in this place with God, and then all of a sudden they hear his voice and they're hiding. They're afraid. All of a sudden, when sin was introduced, they're the human race. A counterpart came with that, fear. Fear. They were afraid of God. And they hid from him. God's not hiding from them. In fact, he comes, you know, looking for them. But they hid from God. That's the story of man, isn't it? God's not hiding from man. In fact, the work of the cross is to assure that that enmity of sin that caused that fear and that hiding and that separation be removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But that fear settled in. And religion still operates there, doesn't it? In the realm of fear. You know, the scriptures say that fear is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. I think what we miss about it is that's the beginning. It's the beginning. It's just the place where you get started. The human race starts there with fear. It's the beginning of that place of relationship with God. To realize who God is and that there's something wrong. But we move on from the beginning and make a progress. And that progress ends up taking us to the love of God. And perfect love casts out fear. You know, this morning, you know, when I wake up in the morning, you know, lately, you know, sleeping with the windows open and just like clockwork at 4:30 in the morning, there is an orchestra outside the window of our house. Birds. I don't know where these birds are. I don't seem like I see them in the daytime. I can't believe there's that many birds near us. They are making, depends on your viewpoint. They are making a racket. Okay. Or as I thought yesterday, you know, and I think I thought about it when Brother Dan was singing something. I think the thought came to me. And I thought about, I think it was when you were singing, Morning Is Broken. That's what it was. Morning Is, I thought, when you saw that song, I thought, just yesterday morning at 4:30, morning broke. And the sun's not even up. You know? I find out what broke the morning. It's in birds, right? And I was thinking we were singing that song. I thought, you know what? Tomorrow morning when I hear that at 4:30, I'm going to think to myself, that's my Father who made them, and they're doing exactly what they were designed to do, and they're glorifying and praising Him. I'm going to get in on it. I do have this habit of being up like really early and wide awake. And if I didn't have all this stuff always in my mind, I wake up wide awake and I'm wanting to study it or write about it. And it's nice too because no one's calling you or no one's wanting to talk to you. And this morning when I heard that again, you know, I just hearing the design of God. A.B. Adams says that, and I'm just reading some things, trying to republish some things that he wrote, so he's sort of on my mind. And he talked about everything in creation was first in the mind of God, and it was His thought. And so everything is an expression of His thought, you know, and those birds. And what a wonderful thing to think of that and be that. And Adam and Eve were in a wonderfully heightened place of all that. And sin entered in and produced fear and hiding, which religion still focuses on. And instead, you and I, who've moved on from the beginning of fear and have been made perfect in love where the fear is cast out, instead, this morning, we could wake up and say, instead of, oh God, you know, with fear of God, we can wake up this morning and say, good morning, Father. What a wonderful Father you are. You know, I look forward to our life today. You know, what a wonderful thing. But here something happened, and this wonderful relationship that Adam has with God in this wonderful place, now Adam's actually hiding from God. And it says, and the Lord God called on Adam and said to him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And the end result of all that, we know, a little further down in the chapter, God says, and he drove out man, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubs with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God was on the planet. God lived and moved and exercised His life in Adam's neck of the woods. And then it was all over. The dwelling place of God. So we start right off and we see God's presence on the earth. We move along and it's really a long time before we ever see God's presence on the earth. We see Him talking to people. We see Him interacting, like with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the next time we ever see His presence on the earth is with Israel, the nation Israel, when He instructed that there be a place for Him. In its temporary form, there was the tabernacle. In its permanent form, there was the temple. And all of a sudden now there's this little nation, not the greatest nation, not the smartest nation. God chose them to be His people. And all of a sudden God's presence is here. And we see words like the house of God, the house of the Lord, the Lord's house, being used to identify this place that was built for Him. Boy, you can't help but miss how Christianity is trying to be back in the old covenant and trying to think itself to be Israel to have such a place. But try to imagine, if you would, for me, that you lived in this nation. You know, people love to be patriotic, you know, and oh, we just fill up with pride about patriotism and being who we are and being the nationality we are. And imagine being a Jew. Imagine being an Israelite, a Hebrew. Imagine being a member of the nation of Israel and God was one of the national residents. That's something else we're all so proud of, you know. Did you know that this actor was from our town? Did you know that this great man was from our town? You know? In Wimber, we got a big plaque, couple of big plaques up downtown, you know. Wimber, I've never even heard of that place till we moved there. But we got a couple of big plaques because some famous people used to live there. I don't even remember their names. One of them's the guy who invented the phrase rock and roll. He got a big sign. You know where the historical markers? He lived here. Wow. We are. And the first man who played Tarzan in the movies, he was from there. Got a plaque of that. But imagine living in Israel. And guess who lives here? Guess who lives with us? Guess who's a resident of our nation? You won't believe it. It's the God of the universe. That'd be something to be pretty proud about. To be excited about. And he, we could take, you know how people come to visit? You know, you like to take them around and see sights. You know, a little sightseeing about things, you know. There's not all that many specific sort of kind of sights around our place, except just the stuff God made, you know. You know, but, you know, that big flood came through Jonestown, so, you know, you gotta go show them how the flood came through, you know. You gotta show them the sightseeing stuff, you know. Our county is the county where the plane went down at 9/11. So you gotta come over and show them the field, you know. That's where it fell down, you know. The sightseeing. But can you imagine folks come to Jerusalem and you live there and you're a resident? You know what? In the morning we're going to go see where God lives. We're going to go see the whole one who's the master of the universe. He even lives. Did you know he lived there now? We'll go see in the morning. You know, and everybody gets up and you get up in the morning, pack your little lunch, you're going to go over by God's house. Oh, you want to talk about sightseeing. You want to talk about seeing an impressive building. You want to talk about being excited and proud and honored to have someone living among you in a special place. And this is God's house. Can you imagine the splendor of that? Can you imagine the glory of that? And that God had, even terms of it as a sanctuary, that God had a sanctuary there. I used to grow here. Don't bring any food to the sanctuary. You know. And the temple, God's house in the Old Testament, was a sanctuary. It was a place of refuge for God from the enmity of the world. A place where He would be. And you could go see Him there. Well, in a sense. At least you could go by there. And all of a sudden now, as God had been in Adam's neck of the woods, now God was in Israel's neck of the woods. He was in Jerusalem's neck of the woods. Yeah, boy, I'll tell you what, I don't know about you. If I was an Israelite, I think I'd move to Jerusalem and be close. Be close to the God of the universe. Can you really fathom that in your mind? That we just ride down the street somewhere and God's place would be. But then, ultimately, a disastrous turn of events took place. And it became Ichabod. The glory had departed from Israel. God's presence again was gone. He was not there any longer. And where on earth is God? Where is that garden? That paradise, that place of pleasure and beauty that you and I can go and meet up with God. Where is that building, that address where we can go and meet up with God? Like Adam did, like Israel did. Well, you want to talk about the turn of events. We come to Paul. The apostle of the Gentiles. And we find out that the most amazing turn of events he teaches us has taken place. He teaches us that what God does is far abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, we would never, never think if we wanted God's presence reintroduced to the planet. We would never, we might think to ask God for a paradise. We might think to ask God for what Israel had. And let's have a house where he could be. But we would have never dreamed in our wildest imagination to have asked that we be that place. That we be that place of the God. That we be that temple. But in fact, indeed, isn't that what Paul teaches us? He teaches us. He says, you know, the first chronologically, well, not chronologically, but going through the scriptures, the first place we see him say this is in Acts 17. And he tells the Athenians, he says, that the God that made the world and the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I think this message that was made, that Paul made in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians, is the great neglected message of Paul. Did no one ever read this? This morning, all across this country, people are doing exactly what Paul said was impossible to be done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, knowing that, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He says, three more chapters ahead in chapter 6, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God? He says, for ye are the temple of the living God. And probably my favorite of the passages, go to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at it together. Ephesians chapter 2. You just got to, I think sometimes we maybe some of us grew up hearing some of this, even though we didn't, it wasn't applied. But some of us maybe are just so accustomed to hearing these things that we stop and think of the magnitude of this truth. Ephesians chapter 2, and look in verse 21. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Or a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Where does God dwell? Is it some special garden we're going to go to? Is it a house somewhere? An address? A building that's called the house of God? Paul says the dwelling place of God is you and me. You want to talk about being excited? It'd be exciting to be in the garden. I'd love to have experienced that. It'd have been exciting to have been in Israel and had God's house there. But I know something more exciting than all that. God lives in me. God lives in you. You're his habitation. You're his dwelling place. Now, if you think about that long enough, that truth can change your life. I want to talk about hiding from God. How do you hide from God when he lives in you? Talk about living for God. God's living for you. He's alive in you. He's alive in me. I love again something that Paul said to the Athenians. For in him we live and move and have our being. But you know what? It's even more than that. Because that says in him we live and move and have our being. But those of us who have trusted, it's not just that that's in him, but now he's in us. What a glorious truth. So it's no more God walking in the garden. It's no more having God as your neighbor. It's no more that God is in just your neck of the woods. It is God in us. He's taken up residence. physical building or structure or cathedral. God's taking up residence in you and me. That's exciting news. That's something that we can get excited about this morning. At least we should be able to. That God is in us. He said there in the verse that we quoted earlier, read earlier, in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that it is God that dwells in you? Our true identity can be compared to that of the temple of the Old Testament where God lived. You know, when I think about that, I realize that one of the great evils of religion is that it has stolen our identity. There's a large portion of crime taking place in our society that 10 years ago we hardly knew anything about. Identity theft. Someone stealing your identity and being an imposter of you to take advantage of your wealth. The truth of the matter is that identity theft has been going on for 2,000 years by the religious system. They have stolen our identity of being the house of God. They have stolen our identity of being the dwelling place, the habitation of the God of the universe. They have stolen that from us. And for the most part, those who profess to be followers of Christ have been completely ignorant of it, or if they've been ignorant of it, they've been silent about it. And I say it's time to speak up against this identity theft and say, you know what? That's not the house of God right over there. This is the house of God. You and I are. We're His dwelling place. You hear it all the time. Where do you go to church? You know. Where is it? Be quiet now as you enter the house of God. This is the Lord's house. Welcome to God's house. Let's be reverent when you enter the sanctuary. Identity theft. And what does this all mean? It all means that we don't really know who we are. When you think again about God having a house and all that took place there, think about some of the things that took place at the temple. And you know where they take place now? Every one of these things that take place in the temple now take place in us. Every one of them. For instance, the temple is a place of worship. Find a lot of references to that. The worshiping of the temple. And you know where worship takes place now? Right here. Right here in our lives. I don't have to go somewhere to worship. I don't have to do something special to worship. My very life can be the worship of God. It was a place of singing. You read and study, you can find a verse and talk about the singing that took place there. And what does Paul say? Talk about singing, making melody where? In your heart. Teaching is identified with that place. And Paul tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God. The glory of God was there. You know what the glory of God is? He's placed it here. We've been recipients of that. It was a place of giving. Now we are the instruments of giving. It was a place of sacrifice. And now we're that place of sacrifice, that living sacrifice. It was a place of a special kind of sacrifice, that sweet smelling savor, that incense to God. I love it more. And in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about that, that sweet smell of savor. God in us. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, I think he's still there, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all. 4:6. Who is above all and through all and in you all. At least in the King James Bible, it's a southern word. You all. In you all. He's in us. Where on earth is God? He's in us. We take Him everywhere we go. making every act of ours an act of worship. You know, Christianity, I think as a whole, at least anything that Christianity I knew anything about, was trying to get people to behave themselves, to straighten up. I don't know of any truth that would lead to a different kind of living than to know that God was at home and dwelt and inhabited you and me. If we really believe that, what a change that could make in our mind, our thinking, our way of living. In fact, interestingly enough, Paul picks up on that very principle, doesn't he? This idea of behaving. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, if I tarry long that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Behave thyself. You know, I grew up thinking that meant when you came to church, you were supposed to be good. Don't chew any gum. Don't talk with your neighbors. You're supposed to be, don't run down the aisle. You behave yourself in the house of God. Then I realized one day, that's not the house of God. I'm the house of God. And this truth should lead me to understand how I'm to behave myself in God's ecclesia. Because I'm not the only part of it. I'm not the only dwelling place. We all are the dwelling place of God. And how to behave ourselves there in that. Christ being manifest in and through you and I. I love those passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul talks about that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. God has a plan for you, and it's the very life and presence of His Son would manifest itself in you. Boy, that's a, you know what? I don't need a list of rules and regulations. And I don't need anyone pounding me to get me to do what they want me to do or to behave the way they think I ought to behave. That truth in itself, the renewing of our mind, that we would be transformed. Not some kind of conformity to some kind of religious model or mode, but a transformation by the very life of Christ being in. And not only manifest, but Paul goes on later to say, he not only uses the word manifest, make known, but in Philippians chapter 1, he says, but my earnest expectation and hope, in that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my life. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to them about me manifesting the life of Christ. And now Paul's talking about magnifying the life of Christ. That's that journey of faith that we're on. And Christ being manifest, and then he's being magnified in our lives. Reading some time ago, I read a book. I love to read things. I read a book by Jim Palmer. He wrote a book called Wide Open Spaces. I love the name of that. Just the title brought me to it. He talked about living in the wide open spaces. I thought, oh, that sounds like the place I want. And he made this little statement. He said, God is in our neighborhood because I carry His divine life within me. I put God in close proximity to others. With God in me, simply being present and available is ministry. I went home yesterday, Saturdays ago, was out in the yard with my wife and we're doing some yard work, and the neighbors had just moved in the fall, and he was out in his yard doing some yard work, and we're out there working, and we're just busy doing what we were doing, and we weren't noticing, you know. And next thing you know, the paramedics are over there, and they have him in the backyard on the picnic table. And they are trying to put air back in his body, 62 years old. And they were unsuccessful. And when I had went home yesterday, his wife had come over to the house and had spent like an hour and a half with my wife. And I gave her a hug and I said, that was the ministry of God. Thank you for being available for her. The ministry. I love that. With God and me simply being present and available is ministry. What do you think of when you think of the word ministry? Sometimes I'm often, it's a wonderful word, but sometimes I'm often afraid to use it because you think about, you know, the visitation ministry, the choir ministry, the Sunday school ministry, the youth ministry, and it all has to do with a building somewhere and some kind of organization. You know, and there's the prison ministry and the rest home ministry. And you and I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's just who we are. It happens everywhere, all the time. Because the God of the universe is resident. He took up residence. I know his address. Is that mind-boggling? Is that humbling? He said, still reading from Jim Palmer in Wide Open Spaces, he says, I've come to see the significance of my encounters with people is not simply pointing them to God as much as it is actually being an expression of God. The body of Christ metaphor has grown in significance for me. That Christ continues his presence on and ministry on the earth in and through us, his body. God is not somewhere up in the sky. He's living his life in and through us, the body of Christ, in the neighborhoods where we live, in the places where we work, in the places where we play, and with the people we come across each day. I don't know all what Jim Palmer come to see, but he's getting that idea that God loves us. But you know what? The world doesn't know that, though. I love Romans 8, and let's go there for this wonderful truth, Romans 8. This morning when I got up and got ready to come, and I went outside, there were no sightseers. There were no sights in it. They probably would like to go. We live in an old funeral home. That probably is a sight to see. But there were no sightseers outside to see where God lives. And he does live. We brought life to a place that used to be centered on death. We live in, I didn't say that part, did I? That we live in an old funeral home. We probably got that message recently. Maybe the fellowship yesterday. But God worked it that we would end up in Wimmer, Pennsylvania. And we needed something. We used to have obviously a home, and we had a bookstore and open to the public. And then we did most of our business on the internet. We make our living selling used books. The literature and stuff we do back there, we do it because we can't do anything as selling paper. We can't help it. And then we have to find some way to make a living so we can do that. And that's a fine balance, you know. I tell myself very often, you know, you need to stop reading and writing now and you know, and you've got to work on the financial part, tent makers like Paul. And it's a meager way to make a living anymore. It's a great way that it's opened up on the internet. Everybody's there, you know, selling their books for a penny. And you think, I don't know how the system exactly works. But we needed a place. We needed a place we could live and have our offices, and we could house about 100,000 bucks, about 50,000 of them were in databases and online. And we needed a big place, but and its main qualification, you needed to be cheap. And if it was better than that, that was even better. And we found something almost better than cheap. And we found an old funeral home. Who in the heck wants an old funeral home? Who wants to live in it? Who wants to work in it? A couple funeral homes merged in our town, and there sat these two old homes built in 1895. Two homes, they've been connected together, and then a big chapel and a 7-car garage out back. It's perfect for what we do. We have this huge chapel, maybe about the size of this room, you know? And it looks like it. We got more books than the Wimber Library has in it. All lined up in bookshelves, looks just like a library. You know, every kind of used book you could probably imagine. Just trying to make a living, you know. And so we bought the funeral home. No one else wanted it. It'd been on the market for a year and a half, and the price keeps dropping. We came in with a really low offer. They grabbed it. But you know what people in town ride by? That's the old funeral home. In fact, the only thing different is there was a big sign out front for the funeral home. We're not open to the public, so we didn't need to put anything on there about our used books. And we're definitely not advertising that it's the house of God. That would get it wrong. Say, well, the house of God lives in here. Yeah. My wife sells Avon and has for about 25 years, so we got this huge Avon sign out the front. Yeah. So people riding by Wimber, they ride by this old funeral home, and they see this Avon sign out front. They have no idea that the sons of God live in there. They have no idea. In fact, it would seem ludicrous to. In fact, people even come to the house. A lot of times they go, because they're all born and raised there, you know. They get the cruise. Yeah. We thought about starting a dead and breakfast. Pretty sure no one would come. But you know what? Houses that years ago they were homes, but then they became a funeral home, and for years it was a place of solemnness and crying and grieving. Now this place is filled with laughter and life and living. No one knows that as they go by. I love this verse. Did I tell you where to go? Romans chapter 8. Verse 19, I love this. This is where we're going to park for the ending. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons of God. You know, if one day the sons of God are going to be unveiled, you know what that means right now? That they're veiled. God's hid us. No one knows who we are. I told you this morning when I got up, went outside, there were no sightseers. Why not? I am a son of God. The sovereign of the universe, I'm his son. No one cares. No one knows. It's hid from them. This morning we came from Wimber. No motorcade. What's up with that? I mean, I don't care how you figure it. A son of God is more important than the president of the United States.
We didn't even get a motorcade.
No escort.
Secret Service.
No Secret Service. I have no protection. We just can't see it.
No FBI.
Yeah. You know what I'm saying? No paparazzi. We took a few pictures yesterday. Because I want to put you in the family album, you know. We're brothers and sisters. I'd love to see you and look at you and remember our family reunion this weekend. Always call. One day I think I'm going to gather the saints together every now and then. I'm going to call it a family reunion. Just have a family reunion. All kinds of people there at your family. Some of you get along with them. But you all hug and love each other like there is. But they don't know. You know, you go to the grocery store and no one's saying, "Oh, Joe, come on. Come in front of the line. You don't have to wait. You're son of God." In fact, on us. On us. Tell your dad. We're thinking about it. Put in a word for it. You know what? In fact, what does Paul say? The off scouring of the earth. You know, we like to cook at home with, you know, iron, cast iron pans, you know. You get done, you got all that stuff everywhere, you get the scouring pad out, and that stuff that you get rid of. That's what the world thinks of us. They don't know who we are. But we know who we are. And we wake up this morning knowing who we are. And we go through our life knowing who we are. And that God gets to live in us. That we get to have God live in us. And walk. In our walk. And talk in our talk. And that day by day, moment by moment, as we behold His glory, we're transformed into that same image. It's from glory to glory. Oh, it's a long process. But it's God's work. And He which hath begun a good work in you will carry it out, will continue it, will perform it until the day of Jesus. Until God is finished. Until His day. What a wonderful thing. You know, I just read something there from Jim Palmer. I want to read one more thing to you in my way of closing. And this is from an author that I enjoy reading, Martin Zimmer.
Sure wish he was here today.
Maybe Jeff will enjoy it. Not long ago, I enjoy so much the things that you've written, Jack. And I know it's because God is doing it. Maybe this is true of you too. You know, sometimes when my spirit and soul seem so depleted and so weak, I often turn to a piece of literature and read it. I read something a brother wrote. Now, this may sound really strange to you, but maybe Jeff will understand. Sometimes I'll read something I wrote, and it'll so speak to my heart. And it's not because I wrote it, or Martin Zimmer wrote it, or anybody else wrote it, but it's because it was the life of God coming through someone's experience and ending up at the tip of a pen on a piece of paper. And I read this not long ago when it came out in one of your newsletters. And I don't know if I have here which one. And we have a practice at our home that usually at mealtime we read together. I will bring them something that I wrote earlier in the morning or something that I read out of a book and I've got all highlighted. Or in this case, not long ago, we sat in the family and we read this. And usually I end up in tears when I'm reading them. Because they so speak to my heart. That's why I'm reading the family. I've already experienced it myself. And this just seems so appropriate to what we're talking about. And it starts off, he says, I'm being set up big time. God is setting me up big time. This is not a bad thing, ultimately, but it hurts in the internal. The only thing that gets me, though, is the realization that it is God's modus operandi. The setup, it's the David and Goliath syndrome. I'm surrounded by churches with million-dollar budgets. I drive past the huge construction sites and I think, must be an airport on it. Or, that's going to be a heck of a shop. Or, they must be laying the foundation for a new amusement park. It's only later that I can see the cross and read the inevitable sign, the future home of the epic Baptist Church of the Holy Trinity of Rome and Babylon. And I think, Mother of Abraham, another man-made institution spreading the apostasy via song and interpretive dance. Another bastion of organized religion that will nullify Christ's sacrifice, deify man as the arbiter of his own salvation, while serving really gooey and delicious donuts with colorful sprinkles. It's easy to get mad at God for this, especially when I struggle every month to meet my extravagant expenses, such as heat and water, electricity. I stand at Walmart and literally debate for several minutes over whether or not to buy brand name or generic carpet. Did I mention that I am one of the few people on the planet, who is heralding the true gospel of God and the glorious outcome of the Pentecost? If I didn't mention that, it was a heck of an oversight. And so I cry out to God, what are you doing, God? You're supplying your enemies with millions and millions of dollars to ruin your name and demean your cross, while at the same time causing the man you have appointed to herald your purposes to stand at Walmart and actually start sweating over how much to spend for trash bags. Why, God, why? It finally hit me. It's the David and Goliath syndrome. Folks, God must be preparing some epic thing. How do I know? He's making Goliath taller and taller. He's arming him with bigger and bigger and sharper swords. He's fattening his belly, expanding his muscles, improving his wardrobe, and carpeting his training facilities. And I, meantime, opt for the generic treasure. But there's one thing I forgot. It's only a slight little detail that anyone could miss. The elephant in the living room, David, wins. I'm being set up. And so does God. Big time. And I think from the same newsletter, it flows in the same. Only our change will justify our existence. Nothing visible protects us. Nothing visible commends us to anyone. We barely have enough clothing. We live for food and water and light and heat. Our cars are old. The members of the church we belong to are scattered to the four corners of the earth. No organization claims us. We are the opposite now of what we shall be. The world has lapped us 10 times, 100 times. We're losing the race of life. This is the David and Goliath syndrome. It is God making sure that we appear to be the opposite of what we are. When we finally do become what we are destined to be, the universe will stop in its tracks at the manifestation at last of God's grace and power. God's grace and power. Rodney Dangerfield got no respect He should have tried being a member of the body of Christ in an era of apostasy. Not a Christian, mind you, but a member of the body of Christ. Christians are rich and popular. Even members of Christ's body, even while members of Christ's body are poor and despised, it is doubted by most that they ever could be anything but deceived. All our armor is now invisible, Ephesians chapter 6. To the world we are stripped. Only our change will justify our existence. What does he say? Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the unveiling, the manifestation of the sons of God. Where does God dwell? I know where he dwells. No one else knows. But we know. And we will live for him. And we will behave ourselves. And we will herald his message. And then one day, at the right time, there will be an unveiling. Dear Lord, we thank you for this wonderful message. We thank you for what you have made us in Christ. We thank you that you live in us. That in itself just makes all of life worthwhile. And sometimes we forget. And then we murmur and complain. And then you remind us. Thankful for the fellowship we can have today. And the reminder of who you are. And the reminder of who we are. In Christ's name.